Looking back over the past 21 years, I only discovered to myself, I guess, this week, that I changed. It sort of surprised me as I looked back over the years. And unless some of you think your prayers are answered, no, I haven't changed. But I changed one thing. I want to stop your mind from wandering down a wrong channel. I have not changed, but I changed the seven messages that I preach every year. Because as I look back, during the first couple of 3 years, one of the seven messages was a journey through the tabernacle in the wilderness. Then I did a special series on festival where I taught many, many months on all of the elements of the tabernacle. And having done that, then changed one of the seven messages and no longer repeated every year a summary message on the tabernacle. Now, since I'm expanding the seven you have to listen to, whether you want to or not, if you're here, from 7 to 12 in 97, I'm going to include in the 12 a return to the tabernacle in the wilderness. Many times, I've told you, God has always been speaking. When we taught on the book of Ephesians, we pointed out that King James would have us believe that we're blessing God in the phrase, "Blessed be the God." Well, the Greek has it totally different. It's a name of God, the Blessed One. It's also in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, the word chosen to name him, eulogia, has that Greek root in it we've been talking so much about in recent weeks, that the means by which God chose to bless us and to convey his blessings is through a word spoken and ultimately incarnate in the living word. He chose Abram and his descendants to be the oracle of that word. Now, Satan always seeks a substitute for whatever God does. The first prophecy of Scripture in Genesis says the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent, speaking of Satan. And in turn, the head of the seed of the woman will be bruised by the serpent. That prophecy, let it be known, what would later unfold in the kinsman redeemer law, that God would redeem lost mankind through one near of kin, one kin to us. When we use the English word, be kind one to another, it's but a contraction of being kinned. Blood runs thicker than water, the saying goes, and our kinfolk, particularly the ones we're close to, draw forth an affection near kinsmen. Be kind one to another is be kin. Recognize kinship. The Redeemer had to be one near of kin. That was his law of the kinsman redeemer. Thus Jesus had to be born of woman in order that he might be our near kinsman to redeem us. And that's the meaning of Christmas, though he wasn't born on December 25th, as we'll teach probably all week, but rather born in September, and Christmas a heathen festival, but we'll get to that in another setting. This prophecy made Satan imitate by coming on quickly with the first rebel, Nimrod, whose name means rebel after the flood, the one who conceived the plan of the Tower of Babel, the one who led the people into rebellion. In contrast to Noah, he was of the cursed line through Cush. When he died, his wife, Semiramis, conceived long past the 9-month period, saying that she was conceived by a sunbeam, because Nimrod, as she taught, was none other than the sun god incarnate. And as he had died, he had returned to his place in the heavens, and she was now pregnant from a sunbeam. Thus it was his son, and Tammuz is thus Nimrod reborn. And out of that Babylonian mythology came all the myths that crossed the world. Freya in Scandinavia is Semiramis, Aphrodite, Venus, Ishtar, from which we get Easter, Isis in Egypt, as it spread through all cultures, and the mother and child worship came. And December 25th, there's a Saturnalia celebrating the birth of Tammuz, not Christ. But the medieval church, unable to stop the party, joined it and put a halo around it. Had Christ born on December 25th, when he clearly was born in September on the Feast of the Trumpets, and I can prove that from Scripture, but common sense says shepherds don't tend their flocks in Palestine in December, particularly December 25th, if you've ever been in that country on December 25th. The point being, the prophecy made Satan the imitator. He had one conceived of woman, and he'd done pretty good through the centuries, in that the cult of Semiramis and Tammuz has spread through medieval Catholicism into all Christianity and permeates the world. He's always the great imitator. That's why we had about the time that God's Word was going to come full course in the incarnation of Jesus. We have the craze over oracles, oracles who could speak. And from the oracles, in competition, the medieval church conceived the idea at the table of the Lord. Hocus corpus meus, from which we get hocus pocus. The priest speaks, and the bread becomes the literal body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's straight out of heathen oracleism, where the oracle would speak and the thing would be so. Only God can do that. He spoke nothing, became everything. But this concept comes out of Babylon again. The word for cannibal comes from a Chaldee word out of Babylon. Kana ba, eating Baal, eating the god in the little round wafer. Baal being Nimrod the sun. Satan imitated with oracles, but God reached down and grabbed one man because of his faith and gave to him and his descendants oracle status. They were to be the conveyors of God's light in a world confused, pervaded by the prince of the power of the air, seeking to distort all truth. They were honored above all people, as we're honored today, by the way, to take his word as the only voice heard around the globe 24 hours a day, delivering his word. They were chosen with a responsibility. The folk that traveled with them wherever they went, they took the choice as privilege. It was, but they forgot it was also a responsibility. They were made by God's choice, his vehicle, to communicate to a world in darkness the light of his truth, his word. They were the instruments of revelation. Once God made that choice, even if they didn't want to do it, even if they deviated from the right, he would, as I oft illustrate, like a director using the world where they were as a stage, He made their life a drama in spite of themselves to teach the truths He wanted communicated until the fullness of time sent forth the Word incarnate in Christ. So He would make their very deviations teach what He wanted taught to leave the record of His Word. And in some cases, He would not just use the drama of their life, He would intrude in a direct confrontation as He did with Moses on Mount Sinai and declare to them something about which He allowed no zigs and zags, but specific things He wanted them to record, that the whole world thereafter might hear His voice through that recording. And in regard to the tabernacle, He said to Moses when he came down from Mount Sinai, "You see to it, get cunning men, and you see to it, you build it exactly like the orders I gave you on Mount Sinai." I paused then because I couldn't help have a sidebar of humor of how I ought to have more sympathy for God rather than Him having sympathy for me. But I paused as I thought, well, I'm not God, but I can't even come close. If I had given an assignment to build the tabernacle to my crew, there would be a little twist somewhere. Something that less surprised Doc with this. God didn't want one minute deviation. Because as Jesus in the New Testament is the pattern, Hebrews 1 says He's the outring of God's glory, He's the proof coin struck in human flesh, He's the express image of God, as He was the pattern of the New Testament. That pattern which is, and Jesus is typified throughout the tabernacle, that pattern of the Old Testament that is the fullest expression of specifics, blueprints, exact, dramatic plan, storybook style, so a child can understand it, of what God wants in the Christian journey is outlined in the tabernacle. And I can tell you, He wouldn't let Moses draw it crooked, but I'm not drawing it over. Yeah, I will. The tabernacle consisted of a broad tabernacle area, and inside was a tent. And in front of the tent, a laver of cleansing, and just inside the only entrance, an altar of burnt offering, the so-called, and a door. And there was only one door. Couldn't get through any other door. Around this tabernacle was a 7.5 foot high white linen fence. Underneath the fence that was supported by dark acacia wood posts, oblong blocks of brass, and extending outside the fence that was 7.5 foot high, brass chains attached to brass pegs in the ground outside. So if you were in the camp of Israel, typifying outside of God's presence anywhere, approaching God, to get in God's presence or to find acceptability before Him, I want you to notice He was walled away from them with a white linen fence symbolizing rightness or righteousness or perfection. without which no man sees God. There's some people think, I don't think righteousness is important. Some of my critics in fundamentalism are constantly saying Scott doesn't believe that you've got to be righteous. They're full of it. I just don't have any respect for their righteousness. And I don't want to have their righteousness rubbed off on me. I understand the scripture. Without holiness, it's impossible to see God. A bit of a mistranslation, because the subject there is righteousness, not commitment, which holiness speaks of. I understand we must be clean. Satan was right when Joshua, the high priest, representing the people in the prophecy of Zechariah, stood before God. Satan was there to accuse, saying, look, he's clothed in filthy garments. God didn't say, I like the filthy garments. He said, shut your mouth to Satan. And he said to his angels, clothing. Take the filthy garments off and clothing. He didn't tell Joshua to do it. He told his angels, take the filthy garments off and put new garments on him. Festive garments. It's God's righteousness I'm interested in, not self-righteousness. The Bible says self-righteousness is as filthy rags. I happen to believe the Bible. I happen to believe the born-again experience that for faith, not works, God not only takes you and puts you in Christ and looks at you as though you're Christ and justifies you or takes you as just like God though you're not. He puts His life in you. And His life maintained in you will change you. You'll be less aware of it than others are. But it's His righteousness in and working through you. He has to do it. I tell you, quit working to be a Christian. Faith. God will Christianize you. You don't have to do that. Without righteousness, you can't see God. And these brass pegs and brass chains and brass blocks, all you saw when you came to God in that Old Testament package where God was laying this blueprint down for Christian faith, if you wanted to be accepted of God, you came and looked, and God was locatable then. He met him in this place, inside this inner tent that had two sections, the holy place and the holy of holies. And God, once a year, met him here, above the Ark of the Covenant. Now, if you wanted to be in God's presence and be accepted by him, you came to this place, and you looked, and a white linen fence repelled you, telling you, you weren't clean enough. The very whiteness of the fence says, woe is me, I'm undone, as the New Testament says, all have sinned, including those in the church. All have sinned. And there's none that doeth good, no, not one. And as Paul said in Romans 7, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And I'm reminded if I stay outside, repelled by this white, righteous, communicating 7.5 foot high fence, brass always symbolized judgment. That's my state. Repelled by the whiteness, facing judgment. Brass, if I stay where I am. But on top of the posts, bottom and oblong blocks of brass, and in the Old Testament, brass, I repeat, always symbolizes judgment. It's on the horns of the altar of sacrifice, where the sacrifice is laid for sins to die. Judgment is my lot if I remain outside. But atop these posts, shining above the white linen fence, every post was topped with silver. And running from post top to post top was a silver chain, reaching all the way around, follow it either direction, The silver chain would lead to one door through which you could get inside this tabernacle area. Only one entrance. The door is very significant. Considering the centuries before Christ came, when these elements were laid down in detail to Moses, the door had four colors in it. Blue. Curtain hanging there. White. Red or scarlet. Purple. Those were the four colors of the door hanging down. Isn't it interesting that there are four Gospels, and each of the four Gospels convey the symbolic meaning of these four colors of the door. Gospel means good news, and the door gives us the good news there is an entrance, but it's the only entrance. And confronting us right at that entrance is the way in. The four colors tell the story. Blue, the symbol of eternity. John's Gospel gives that picture, and some have said where you start indicates where you're going. John presents Christ as the eternal Son of God, and he begins his Gospel in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. White, he was both God and man. John presents the divine nature, God. Luke presents the perfect man. It's just as blasphemous to deny the humanity of Christ as it is to deny his divinity. And Luke gives us the clue of what his mission is. He's going to present Christ as the perfect man, and he starts out with history. His story. He says, there have been many attempts to write down his life, and I'm going to put down the right record. He's presenting him as the perfect man. He starts out with history. White being the color of the perfect man. Red or scarlet, the color of sacrifice. Mark. Everybody knows Mark is presenting Christ as the suffering servant, as the one who came to die on our behalf. He is the one who spilled his blood that we might make it in. He quickly cuts through the history and doesn't even bother with the beginnings and gets right in the shortest gospel to that sacrifice and redemption and victory over demon power and hell, where in his death he snatched the keys of death, hell, and the grave. Why he starts out with victory over demons in the early part of Mark and comes to the Passion Week and leads him to the cross. Mark presents the suffering servant. John, Luke, Mark. Purple is king. Matthew, everybody knows, he wrote his gospel at Antioch where Jews had moved, and he wrote to prove that Jesus was the King of Kings who came and came to fulfill the line of David and to prophetically be the Messiah who was King of Kings. And he starts with the genealogies of David to prove that Christ is King. I know, too lengthy and boring you probably, but the record and interwoven quality of Scripture continues to amaze me. That centuries earlier, the one door so perfectly typified Christ, the blue of eternity, the white of his perfection, the red of his suffering sacrifice, and the purple he rose to reign as King of Kings. Those colors in the door quickly tell you, Christ pointing the way in type to what the Gospels, John the blue, Luke the white, Matthew the purple, Mark the suffering servant, tell us when we move to God's Word incarnate in Christ. Only one door. Can't come in any other way. He said, I'm the door of the sheep cot. Come in any other way, you're a thief and a robber. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. On Easter, now the first Sunday of the year, as I preach on the basis of our faith, Jesus didn't preach a way of life apart from himself. He preached himself. He's the door. That's what the tabernacle taught. There is a way in. It's not an open door. It's a door through him. In him, you gain entrance. Covered by him. He and he alone. There's no other message. The door is Christ. And you say, what about those that don't know him? The basis for God, who has the right to do what he wants, to let him in, without argument of Satan, is the parable of the field says he paid a price sufficient to buy the whole world to get the treasure out of the field. So God bought it all up in Christ, and he can take what he wants. But there is a way, not by works, not climbing over, not becoming a spiritual high jumper, through Christ. It's the only way in. Fundamentalists, you can't butt your head against it long enough to get in. Or whatever else you want to butt against it, you can't get in any other way. Immediately, inside, the first thing you confront, call the altar of burnt offering. A large altar area with horns of brass on which you brought a sacrifice. And as you stood there and offered the sacrifice, God allowed a very simple transaction to take place. All you had to do in that day, bring a substitute. Perfect. Stand it in front of the altar, put your hands on it, and in that simple act, now ask yourself the question, how did that affect the transaction? By putting your hands on the head of the animal, God allowed you in that act, when done with belief, belief is adequate there, because the putting of hands on was the action, based upon belief, that when you did that, God would somehow transfer all of your sins, in that case for a year, all of your sins onto the head of the animal. And as he did that, you could step back, and the animal was now treated just as though he were you. He now had your sins by the simple act of putting hands on it. Why? Because God said, just that simple, said, you put your hands on the head of the animal and confess your sins to it, and all those sins go on the head of the animal. Now you can step back free of those sins. And what happens to the animal is what should have happened to you. Then the knife is drawn, the animal is slain, and in the case of the sin offering, the blood poured on the ground, and the body of the animal taken out and burned. This was all a type. Now, the New Testament asks the question, how can the blood of animals and goats, since they're worth less than us, suffice for a man? And it goes on to say, Christ is the propitiation for our sins, the payment of that which satisfies the justifier. And I've used this illustration many times. I think I got a $100 bill in my pocket. Hope so. Yeah. One of those new pieces of crap. I mean, this paper money is not worth anything intrinsically. You'd think they would figure out over the years, since we gave the Federal Reserve the right to just create money out of nothing, you'd think they'd hire an artist to make one look better. Not much you can do with old Ben, but this doesn't this look sick and compared? I like the other old green ones. They were better. We're just going downhill on everything. I've used this illustration. That's worth nothing. That's paper. Intrinsically, it has no value. It still doesn't, really. But in old Jeffersonian concepts, and Andrew Jackson, the only two presidents that made the country solvent, in the old hard money days, this used to say, hard money, silver or gold, will be paid to one who presents this piece of paper. So the paper was as good as the power that stood behind it. You didn't have to be a sophisticated economist to go in and traffic in it. You traded for $100 worth of goods. Now, they don't even have to be sophisticated on the other end to find fakes. They just got some little old machine they run in front of. All the thinking's taken away from us as we get ready for Antichrist. But this is not intrinsically valuable. You can spend it. Because in theory, in the bank at Fort Knox, there was gold sufficient to redeem and buy up all the paper money. So you could spend it knowing that this is not worth $100 worth of goods like corn and milk and eggs and meat and clothing and hard substance. But because the power that stands behind it, if somebody questions it, will deliver gold in place or silver in place, therefore we spend it. Now the problem is our government can't stand behind all the paper money circulating now. If there's a run on the government, we're in trouble. They ain't got enough money to buy up all the greenback. But God does. And in the bank of heaven, and the reason the blood was poured out, Leviticus 17:11 says, for sin comes death. Nobody really knows where death begins and ends. But in the Bible, when blood pours out, because the life of the soul, Leviticus 17:11 says, the life of the soul resides in the blood. And when blood pours out, death occurs in biblical phraseology. So for sin comes death, and as the blood is poured out, my sins have been transferred. I, therefore, through the vicarious stand-in, died for my sins, or more accurately, the vicarious stand-in died for my sins in my place, and I walk away free. I have spent the blood of an animal in my place, which intrinsically, like paper money, doesn't really have enough value to satisfy the conscience. But when you realize the lamb slain from the foundation of the world before God spoke the worlds in place, before he created man in our image, his fail-safe plan for sin was there. And the lamb slain, I repeat, using biblical terms, from the foundation of the world stepped forward to offer himself, and the one that was worth enough to God, who is the justifier, to stand in all of our place. The one whose death, in the parable of the fields I referred to, paid the price to buy up the whole world and all of its sins, past, present, and future. He stands behind this temporary picture drama of what Christ would do on Calvary one day. At Calvary, not a goat, not an animal, the outraying of God's glory, the Son of Light, the one who had coexisted from eternity, the one worth enough to God to stand in the place of all of us, offered himself. And God laid on him the iniquity of us all, past, present, and future. That's why, like Paul, not for a minute will I allow these self-righteous, carping fundamentalists to hold center stage, to question my adequacy to stand in the presence of God with price paid for my sins, and to stand before him not on my merits, and not because I please or displease you, to stand before him because one who has pleased from eternity onward took my sins and died in my place. To question my standing is to question the worth of the sacrifice. Not to question me, to question the worth of the sacrifice. And because self-righteous legalists have wanted to substitute their image in the place of God and take their long arm of cookie-cutter legalism and shape us all in their foul image, that doesn't make it right. The one who, I repeat, was the outraying of God's glory as that ray there hits me from that light through the centuries was portrayed in sacrifice after sacrifice as a vicarious stand-in in my place. Now, there were two kinds of sin offerings they brought to this altar of burnt offering. There was, in the broad capital letter meaning, in the letters or the law of the offerings in Leviticus, there's a broad category called sin offerings. And in the sin offerings, there were two kinds. Sin offering in capital letters. There was the sin offering, small letter, and the trespass offering. Now, trespasses are where most people start when they talk about sin. You trespass when you cross a line, don't do or do something you know you shouldn't do or should have done. There are sins you know about. That's trespasses. And most people who come to God start, if they ever get a sense of sin, start with a knowledge, hey, I'm not perfect. And you know, even the fundamentalists know that. They're just afraid you'll find it out as they paint the veneer of their self-righteousness over them. But when you come to some sensitivity that judge by God's perfect standard and judge by Christ's performance, I fall short. And that's the New Testament word for sin, hamartia, to fall short. I fall short. My reach is beyond my grasp. And I'm not going to reduce the reach down to my grasp. I'm going to cry out to God in the recognition He knows that. And as Paul said, the law was sent to illuminate our mind understanding. As a school teacher, we can't rise to God's standard, and we all fall short. Without His hand reaching down to lift us up, we can't climb up. He's the door. So the trespass offering is where we normally start. We know we fell short. So we bring an offering. We confess the trespass. The animal now carries the trespass. And the animal is slain. There was a shocking value in that Old Testament picture. Have any of you ever just missed an accident to where it was so close, you sit there in shock for a minute, and it takes a little while for it to hit you? What might have been? Do you know, at least these Old Testament worshipers had the shock in the brutality and the grossness of watching that goat quiver and die as the blood poured out. They had a consciousness of the seriousness of sin and a wonder at the grace of God who let the animal die. They had to think for a second, but for the grace of God, there lie I. That's the missing ingredient in enculturated Christianity, where we grow up in the church, evangelists have God pursuing us. He's so lucky that we would give Him some attention and just maybe think about Him once a week. These people, at least, as they watch that animal die, were aware God can be pretty tough. But thank God, He loved me enough for another to die in my place. We keep that picture back there in the foyer as a rather horrifying icon. That old master of Abram offering Isaac. And the harshness of the story repels. And the artist has so captured the look of surprise on Abraham's face as the angel stays his hand. And we think, how horrible. that God would ask the Father to give His Son. Wait a minute. God was teaching again through these oracles. He wanted that response from us. But how different. He stayed Abram's hand, and Abram didn't kill Isaac. He did not stay the hand of death for his own son, for my sake, and for your sake. To cover us, one who had known no sin, had my trespasses. Now, they did it, the laying on of hands. The New Testament says, don't think you have to go get him, bring him down in the book of Romans, or descend and bring him up. The words nigh you, it's in your mouth. Speak it forth, for with the heart man believeth, with the mouth proclamation is made. We now do what they did with the laying on of hands by simply speaking forth to God in private or wherever and saying, I see it. He gave his son not just for the world, for me. And if no one else had responded, he would have done it for me. And in the shock, look up long enough to see Christ dying on Calvary and realize the price paid for my sins and yours. I'm still trapped in this crock of clay and I'm still going to do it. But don't call black white. And I'm not thinking of the list of sins the fundamentalists give you. Fleshly sins are the easiest to conquer. It's the spiritual sins. And the most abusers of other Christians alive are fundamentalists. I'm the only one with the guts to say, tit for tat, if I lose my soul for it, ain't turning my other cheek, I'm giving it to you. Up yours, you bunch of legalistic assholes, and that's that. Now, that's my quota for the day. They can beat that out for Channel 56 and let's get on with it. But there needs to be a fresh awareness, as Dr. Tozer said, of what God really thinks of sin, even though He loves the sinner, you and I, enough to transfer those sins. But they've all been put on Jesus. Not just my past ones, my present ones, and my future ones. I'm covered. Understand, I'm covered. I stand before Him on the merits of Christ's blood being shed. That's a trespass offering. The sins you know about. Very few Christians get past that point. There was also a sin offering. As they continued to come to God, they came to an understanding that we are not sinners because we sin. That's what most limited, intelligent people think. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're short fallers. That's what the word sin means, to fall short. We're sinners not because we sin. We sin because we're just too short. We got a condition of separatedness from God. That's why I want to punch Adam out when I get there. Separated from God. We don't even know how to do what we ought. The sins of ignorance have to be covered. And they came to a realization that their trespasses being covered were not enough. They still had the haunting sense of inadequacy because there was some condition of alienation and away fromness and lack of understanding and shortfalling about things we don't know about. So God, in His love and grace, added the sin offering, which was for the condition of separatedness, for the sins of ignorance, for the things we fall short on that we don't know about. They offered the trespass offering, and then they offered the sin offering. And as they put their hand on the goat for the sin offering and confessed even what they didn't know about that they may have failed in and stepped back. The animal died, and that was covered. Absolute and total, amazing grace, covered at the place of the altar as they came in. Now Christ, not animals of blood and goats, sheep, doves. At this altar, there was the sinner, There was the offerer. There was the sacrifice. On Calvary, Jesus was the offerer, and He was the sacrifice, and He took all the sins. He was it all in one package. He offered Himself. He received, laid on Him by God, all the sins. In that passage in Isaiah 53, He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon Him. 52nd chapter that precedes it closes with a dark picture. His visage was marred. And He cries out on the cross, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" Because He had never been separated from God's presence. Now He becomes the recipient of God's wrath for our sins, crying, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" in the pain of it. And some have imagined that God darkened in that period of darkness and earthquake that shook the globe at that time, which helps us identify the dates, that God mercifully darkened the sky till they couldn't see, His visage marred as He was buffeted with every sin and sickness of mankind. He offered Himself in my place and your place, and I won't let some mutton-headed legalistic TV evangelist decry or diminish the worth of that sacrifice as I behold it in the knowledge and as this great song is sung, Amazing Grace. That's what Christ did for me. He lifted my trespasses. He lifted my sin offerings. His blood was shed. He died that I might stand in Him and move on through the steps to the presence of God, standing there on the merits of the shed blood. Obviously, it's been so many years since I've covered this vast blueprint of Christianity. I've merely got us inside today. So I'll take us the rest of the journey next Sunday through the labor of cleansing and on into the Holy of Holies. I prefer to end today in the knowledge Jesus paid it all. Amazing grace. The message of this church. Don't come in here peddling your self-righteousness. All have sinned, including the pastor, and come short of the glory of God. But He died for me. And I am so thankful I can ask this question again. What do you want from those you love and that love you? What do you want? Perfection or trust? And the answer is built in. God wants trust. And since Adam and Eve, centuries before Christ came, He outlined the plan. He would let us in His presence. He would provide a door. We're all outside, short fallen, but Christ is the answer. Amazing grace. We follow this silver chain. Any direction, silver in contrast to brass, is the symbol of redemption. The price paid. Redemption. You follow that silver chain of redemption or God's grace, either direction, it leads to one door, which is Christ, to the place where the one sacrifice has now been offered sufficient to buy the whole field and to give us standing before God and the ability to sing with confidence in spite of the scar tissue on our life from sin. Amazing grace.